There are letters that are, and emails which are easy to write. I can usually put a general business letter together quickly, concisely. It's part of life, and it really doesn't require too much thought. You simply state what the problem is and how you wish to see it resolved. But there are, however, other letters that none of us want to write. We push them back to the back of the pile and eventually only pick them up when we know we've really got to deal with them. These are particularly letters that deal with people, with emotions, and with all the messiness of life. These are the letters I think we all try and avoid as much as possible. And I think this is just such a letter that we have before us this morning. Though I'm not suggesting that Paul, like me, is trying to put off writing this letter. But it's certainly a very sensitive, and it's a very difficult letter to write. So I'm going to look at this letter under three headings. Paul's prayer for Philemon, which is where we open. Paul's plea for Onesimus. And Paul's passion for people. So Paul opens this letter in a very different way to most of his letters. With very few exceptions, he writes as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But not here. Here he writes as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Although he's a prisoner of Rome, he's a Roman prisoner, he's in a Roman prison, he doesn't see him so much a prisoner as the emperor as he does of Jesus. And it comes across that he is honoured. He's honoured to be such a prisoner. And Timothy is with him, almost undoubtedly actually doing the letter writing. And so, as this letter is written, we don't know the actual setup of Philemon's house, but it's quite likely that Apphia is his wife, and Archippus is possibly his son or the church leader. They live in Colossae, in what's now southern Turkey, about 100 miles from Ephesus. And the church, or that part of one part of the church in the town, meets in their house. And Paul sends his greetings both to the family and to the church. And it's a very personal letter. If Apphia is Philemon's wife, then it's very appropriate that she is particularly mentioned, because she would have acted as the supervisor of the household slaves. It would appear that this letter and the letters to the churches in Ephesus and Colossae were all sent at the same time. And they were brought to from Rome by Tychicus and Onesimus. And that is significant. And we'll see more of that later. Archippus is mentioned specifically in the Colossian epistle when Paul says to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. And I wonder if that's a hint that Philemon is going to need a great deal of support. We can easily pass over the greeting in verse 3. It is so common in Paul's introductions to his letters. But before we do, just reflect that this is completely unique. This is the only time that Paul addresses a person or a family in this way. It is, again, very personal. And Paul continues in this vein as he tells Philemon of all that he has heard of him. Philemon has been converted through Paul's evangelism, and Paul retains that fatherly care and interest in him, even though he's now separated by a considerable distance. He knows of his love and his faith towards the Lord Jesus. He knows of his support for the local Christians. And so Paul prays for the effective sharing of his faith. And now he is including both evangelism and practical giving. Because I think we can deduce that Philemon is a fairly wealthy man. He's a slave owner, and he has a house that is large enough to use for the church to meet him. And his growth and maturity as a Christian has brought Paul much joy and a lot of comfort. But not only has he grown in love and faith towards the Lord Jesus, but he has done so much to minister to his fellow believers. So he's a good man to have in the church. He's a devout believer. He ministers to his fellow believers. But now he is about to be put to the test, because Paul is making a direct plea for Onesimus. Why is one runaway slave such an issue? Well, the Romans, like the Greeks before them, had an enduring fear that at some point the sheer number of slaves would present a very real threat to the existence of the empire. Consequently, masters were expected to rule their slaves firmly, and should they abscond, then to deal with them brutally to produce fear in others. That's not to say that some slaves were not highly regarded within the family. Many were, and were entrusted with the family affairs. But there is still little doubt that there would be immense social pressure on Philemon to deal with Onesimus very harshly. So this is where Paul steps in. He makes a personal appeal on behalf of Onesimus. He makes it very clear that he has the apostolic authority to command Philemon to accept him back. But he has no wish to do this. He wants Philemon to act out of love. Love for Paul, and eventually love for his new brother in Christ. If he accepts Onesimus back resentfully, just because Paul has ordered it, then there will be immediate tension within the church, and it will damage Philemon's witness to the world around. Paul appeals from an apparent weakness. He is old, probably about 60 years old, and is in prison. But it becomes immediately clear that Onesimus has become a Christian in the same way as Philemon. They both owe their conversion to the work of Paul. He is the spiritual father of them both. What is more, Onesimus has been such a support to Paul during his imprisonment, the very last thing he wants to do is to send him back to Colossae. He would have preferred to keep him for himself. He says that he's sending back his very heart. He even says that he considers Onesimus' service to be on behalf of Philemon. He is doing what Philemon would have done if he'd had the opportunity. And incidentally, verse 11 is a play on words, which we don't get in our translations. Onesimus means useful, which is why Paul says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me. Paul then continues building his case, because he must act rightly in all that he does. However much a blessing Onesimus might be to him, he cannot retain his services, because he still belongs to Philemon. He must go back. Paul basically tells Philemon what he expects of him, but he's not going to compel him. He must make the choice. And this is the tension in the letter. Onesimus must travel back from Rome to Tychicus, bringing these letters, but without knowing how Philemon will respond. If he took the risk of running away and probably stealing to fund his way, then it does not look like a good relationship before he went. And now he has to return and face that master. And his only protection is a letter. A letter written from another country by a man who may no longer be alive. On the other hand, Philemon is in a quandary as well. He stands in front of a runaway slave and has to decide what to do with him. Social pressure demands that he disciplines him severely. But Paul asks that he accept this slave back as a beloved brother. What should he do? And it's fascinating But Paul puts this together. He does not say he ran away, but that he was parted from you. The implication being that this was all under the sovereign will of God. Can a brother in Christ be a slave? Paul's argument here is more than slightly subversive. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. That's how he continues. And we're not even sure what Paul is asking for. It could be that Onesimus is freed from slavery. Or it could read that he would like him released to return and serve him. It's probably deliberately ambiguous, so that Philemon is given the space to decide how to act in grace. Because this whole letter hinges on the verses 17 to 20. So if you consider me a partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me your very self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you, the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. This is almost a legal contract, because Paul here is stepping into the very shoes of Onesimus. When finally Philemon puts Onesimus in front of him, then Paul wants him to see him. Paul wants Philemon to see Paul standing there. Not a runaway slave, but Paul. Would Philemon condemn Paul? No, and nor can he condemn Onesimus. Because not only does Paul challenge Philemon's right to discipline his slave, but he personally takes responsibility for any loss or debt, and he takes it upon himself. There is now nothing that Onesimus can be accused of. He is free of any guilt, as Paul takes it on his account. Again, he just reminds of Philemon of the background to his own salvation, and looks on to him receiving a blessing in the Lord. And Paul's use of that word benefit is the word Onesimus. And although verse 21 is attached to the next paragraph, I feel it belongs more to these preceding verses. Paul effectively assumes that Philemon has made his decision by this stage. This is not a remote stranger, but a man who Paul has known over a period of time. And this gives Paul the confidence to expect Philemon to do even more than he has asked. And what is more, Paul expects to be welcomed back into this man's house. Rather than harbouring any animosity towards Paul for putting him in a difficult position, Paul believes that Philemon is praying for his release so that he might visit there again. And this is the real reality of hospitality. We're not just talking of Middle Eastern customs here. We should be talking of a characteristic of Christian living. The COVID illness has curtailed our times of fellowship and hospitality, and we are all the losers because of it. We should pray that it might be restored to us as soon as possible. But there is a tendency to look on Paul as very deep, but rather dry theologian. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul has a passion for people, and they respond accordingly. When we look at the scene of Paul saying his farewells to the elders of the Ephesian church, we see very real emotion on both sides. And similarly, in this letter, we see Paul wanting to be back in Philemon's house, and there is a tangible warmth in Paul's desire. While Paul is writing to Philemon, he next mentions Epaphras, because it would appear that Epaphras had been the minister within the church in Colossae, who had nurtured and taught there. So he would have been known to Philemon personally. We have no idea why he was imprisoned along with Paul, but his greetings are added to the letter. And the four fellow workers with Paul in the Gospel are all listed as well in the Colossian letter. That's where they were given added details. Paul is no lone ranger. He works with and he works alongside others, both those who travel with him and those in the local churches. And so he concludes this letter with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Philemon is going to need to know that and require that gift of grace if he's ever to handle this sensitive situation in a godly way. It raises the question, how often do we ask for such a gift when we are confronted by the complexities of life? Do we handle them graciously? Or do we respond in anger and aggression? So we've looked at this letter in some detail, but if we actually pull back a little so that we have more of an overview, what is the overriding theme? What is Paul actually doing in this letter? I would suggest he's trying to achieve a reconciliation between an angry master and a troublesome slave. Paul is concerned for both of them. But if they are to continue as brothers in Christ, there must be reconciliation. Things cannot be left without any resolution. And this subject of reconciliation occurs in a number of the epistles, but it is most obvious in the letters that Tychicus and Onesimus bring with them from Rome. In both of those letters, Paul emphasizes the need we all have to be reconciled with God through Jesus. Probably the two most significant passages are taken from both Ephesians and then later from Colossians. So let's look at the Ephesian passage. Ephesians 2 verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In other words, whether we are Jew or Gentile, none of these apparent barriers count at all. We both need to be reconciled to God. Neither of us had anything to bring to the table. We are all sinners before a wrathful God. A wrathful God, but a merciful God. God's wrath is poured out on sin and on sinful people. But God is both a loving and merciful God. Thus we learn more of what this reconciliation means and the cost of it by reading from the letter being sent to the very church in Colossae, in which Philemon and Onesimus would now be. As in Colossians 1, we are told, for in him, that is Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What an amazing statement of Christ's divinity and his humanity. But this is the merciful and loving God reaching out to humanity by reconciling to himself all things. Not by writing off our debts and sins, but by paying that extreme price, by making peace by the blood of his cross. And Paul doesn't hesitate to powerfully drive this point home. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So you Colossians, and you believer today, are in exactly the same position. Each of us was completely separated from this holy God. We have no way and certainly no right to come or to approach the presence of God. But a way has been made. When we accept Jesus as Saviour and Lord, we accept that he died on the cross on our behalf. We deserve to die, but Jesus took that penalty on himself. And then we see something amazing happen. Whereas Jesus literally dies in our stead, then we are seen by God as holy and blameless. The scholars call it substitution. It is, in reality, the ultimate reconciliation. So what has this wonderful cosmic salvation got to do with this letter in front of us today? I think we can look at it on two levels. Firstly, the events unfolding between Philemon and Onesimus is a picture of what reconciliation really looks like. We've noted already that when Onesimus returns, Paul takes responsibility for all the wrong that he has done, and he excludes nothing. Everything is down to Paul to make good. So with every penalty removed, there can be no barrier to Philemon accepting him back, in whatever relationship will emerge in the future. And the local church are not merely spectators. Paul includes them in those opening greetings. They too must not only support Philemon in the face of social pressure, but they will have to welcome Onesimus wholeheartedly. But secondly, and much more significantly, when we set out our problems and need for reconciliation against the immense reconciliation that God has worked out in each one of us in Christ, then our perspective cannot fail to be changed. Yes, we can have very real difficulties. Disagreements can be extremely painful. We are very much a work in progress. But it is while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. That is the immediate meaning of reconciliation. I believe this short but beautifully constructed letter is here for us to learn the reality of what reconciliation means before God and between each other. If you'd like to discuss any of these things further, then please do contact me on the email I sent out with the links this morning, or feel free to contact the Pastor Sean on the contact form on the church website. He or I will be delighted to hear from you, answer questions, and provide any support you require. May God bless you. Let's just pray. Father, as we would come to the end of this letter, we thank you that in the great canon of Scripture, we have such a simple and personal letter included. This is a letter from an apostle, but a man who understood the reality of what personal relationships mean before you. Father, we all struggle with the messiness of life, with relationships that go wrong. Help us to understand what is needed in reconciliation with each other. But may we rejoice as we know you, that we have a reconciliation with you that has been worked not by nothing that we have done, but wholly what Christ has completed. And so, Father, we just pray that you will indeed just help us to understand this in a clearer way, that we might indeed join it, but that we might also know how to work out some of our own pain and responsibilities. Father, we just pray these things now and ask them in the name of Jesus. Amen.